Good morning, everyone. That was a little weak. We were going to do that again. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is great to have you here together. What a joy to be able to worship together, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and the hope of eternal life that we have in him. We're going to dismiss all the children at this time to go back to their classes. Have a great time, kids. I was thinking the other day and realizing that this is the 17th Easter that I preached at Murphy's Landing. And inevitably, I'm figuring one of these Easters, somebody is going to say to me, you preached that same sermon last Easter. And it's such a powerful story, and I feel overwhelmed to even do justice to the truth that's behind it. And, I feel like, well, I've got to find a new way to tell, this story. But it's a story that's been told for 2,000 years now, and it's not just a story that has nice meaning to us. It's something that's rooted in the reality of history. And there have been times in previous Sundays when we've celebrated the resurrection that I've taken the time to show you the various reasons and proofs that the resurrection of Jesus was a real historical event. But there's people that do that way better than me, like Lee Strobel in his book, The Case for Christ or The Case for Easter. Josh McDowell in his book, More Than a Carpenter. And we have some copies of that out there for those of you who may be our guests this morning, if you would be interested. And they just lay out all of the facts and the proofs. And I do believe that there is factual evidence that supports the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And that when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, it's not just a spiritual resurrection. It is an actual physical coming back to life in a real time in history and in a real place. And having said that, though, and even though there is a massive evidence and there are reasons that we should believe that Jesus rose from the dead the third day after his crucifixion, still, the only way that we come to know that truth in a real, life-changing, personal way is by faith. Because this is more than just believing that something happened at a point in time in history. It is believing the spiritual reality of what it means to be reconciled to God through the death of Jesus on the cross, and what it means to be given new life, eternal life, through faith in the risen Christ. So definitely, when we talk about the resurrection, our response is a response of faith, because it calls us to put our trust in Christ. It calls us to know that it is Christ alone in whom we have hope. You know, down through every century and every generation and every culture, this whole thing of life and death, and particularly life after death, is a preoccupation of humankind. Can we beat death somehow? And, we love all of these, like, near-death experience stories, or especially we love these stories where someone has, passed away on the operating table in a hospital, and then a few minutes later their heart starts beating again and they come back to life. And so I was thinking about that and how, every culture, every people group, every place, every time in history, people wrestle with this whole thing of life and death. So if someone has the authority and the power to give me eternal life, wouldn't I want to put my trust in him and follow what he teaches? That would just make sense, wouldn't it? And people do things like that for a lot lesser reasons. This person can get on TV and they can promise you a healthier life. If you just follow their book or if you just follow their prescribed directions, you'll have a healthier life. And people buy into that kind of stuff like crazy. You can have some guru who guarantees you happiness or success or wealth if you just follow what he or she says. And people do it. They do bizarre things. They go clear across to the other side of the world because somehow they think they can find happiness. These pills, if you take them, they'll make you young. So you take them. Oh, these secrets, they'll give you a great love life. And of course, you want to know what those secrets are. People will do crazy things if they think that those things will give them a wonderful and a good life. So the question I pose is, why is it so hard for people to really embrace the resurrected Jesus and follow him? Why is it so hard to accept that he is the promised Savior and the risen Lord? After all, the end result is eternal life. And could it be that maybe it's because, as sinful human beings, we are reluctant to humble ourselves before God. We are reluctant to submit to God. We are reluctant to admit that we need a Savior. We're reluctant to accept the Lordship of Christ over our lives. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote a beautiful, you could consider it a poem or a hymn, about Jesus Christ as Lord. It's found in Philippians chapter 2. And I'd invite you, if you have a Bible with you, to turn to that passage. You can just keep it open throughout the message. And the text will be up on the screen as well. I consider this to be one of the most beautiful, powerful passages in Scripture. And Paul begins by writing. He's writing to us, and he says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And now he describes Christ, "who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's a great passage. We learn that Jesus, in his very nature and essence, was God. He was one with God the Father, but he didn't hold on to his position in heaven as equal with God, but rather the scripture says he emptied himself. He came down to this earth, he made himself nothing, and he not only became human, but he took on the role of a servant, and he humbled himself, and he was obedient to his Father's plan of giving his life for us through death on a cross. And because of that reason, Scripture says God exalted him through his resurrection. God gave him the name that is above every name. And the purpose of God's exaltation of Jesus is that at the name of Jesus, every person in all of creation would bow. And everyone will have no choice, really, but to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And the resurrection that we celebrate today, the resurrection of Jesus, is the triumph of the risen Lord. So what in the world does it mean when we say Jesus is Lord? In the history of the Christian faith at the time of the Protestant Reformation, there were five core beliefs that were described or labeled as the five solas. Sola is the Latin word that means only or alone. So we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the Bible alone has the unique authority to speak about these matters, and all of this is for the glory of God alone. So, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, all for the glory of God alone. And the phrase that was used in Latin was solus Christus, meaning Christ alone. And essentially what that meant, if you summed up the teaching of Scripture, is that we are saved in and through and by Jesus Christ alone. Only Jesus Christ is Lord. And this belief extended back to the Gospels and to the early church. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And the early church took that to heart. In the book of Acts, Peter was testifying before the Sanhedrin, which was the high Jewish court in Jerusalem. And they were interrogating Peter about a man that had been healed, who was crippled. And they wanted to know how that miracle happened and how this man was saved. And Peter answered this. He said, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And then he went on to say this, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name given in heaven to mankind by which we must be saved. And that means we find salvation in Christ alone. Spiritual healing through Christ alone. Redemption through Christ alone. The kingdom of heaven coming to earth through Christ alone. Eternal life through Christ alone. And pastor and author John Ortberg kind of took that phrase of Christ alone, or only Christ, and he said there's four components to that. Jesus is the only God-man. Only Jesus led a perfect human life. Only Jesus conquered death. Only Jesus is Lord. So what in the world does it mean to say that Jesus is the only God-man? Now, in Greek mythology, there was the Minotaur, and that was a creature who had the head of a bull and the tail of a bull, but the body of a man. That's not what this is talking about when you say that Jesus was God-man. It's not like he's Spider-Man or Ant-Man or Superman. I didn't know there was an Ant-Man until recently. Spider-Man or Ant-Man or Superman or Aquaman. It's not that he was half God, half man. And the church teaches down through the centuries that Jesus is the only God-man. What they mean is that only Jesus is fully God and fully human. Only Jesus is fully divine and fully human in one person. So it's not just that he was another teacher or a prophet. He was unlike any other teacher or prophet. He was God in the flesh, come down to this earth, fully God and fully man. And John in his gospel says that Jesus, the Word, became flesh and he made his dwelling among us. What an incredible thing that God would come down to this earth. And this tells us something incredible about God. It tells us that God understands us and he understands our condition because he became one of us. And the fact that he became man in the person of Jesus Christ and Christ was willing to come to this earth tells us just how much God loves us and cares deeply for us. Only Jesus was both fully God and fully man in one person. And we could take a lot of time to talk about the implications of that, but we'll save that for another time. Only Jesus led a perfect human life. Only Jesus was sinless. So think about it. I mean, and you can add to your list yourself, but he did not gossip. He was not greedy. He did not curse his neighbor. He did not cheat or deceive or take advantage of other people. Scripture says that he was tempted in every way like we are, yet was without sin. Why is that important? Because it's because of that that only Jesus can deal with our problem of sin. Now, let's face it, especially in our culture today and in our world, sin is not a popular word. Nobody likes to hear it. But we see its reality and we see its effect all the time, every day. We all notice that the world is not as it should be. We know that there's something wrong when we look at the world. We probably know there's something wrong when we look at our next door neighbor. We probably know there's something wrong if we look at ourselves in the mirror. G.K. Chesterton said, "Sin is the only theological concept that can be 100% proven. Just look around." Don't look at your neighbor right now, but. And here's the point of all this. No matter how hard we try, no matter how many good deeds we do, no matter how much we try to modify our behavior, we cannot fix our sinful hearts. We cannot save ourselves. And so God went to great lengths to save us by sending his son. Jesus went to great lengths by dying on the cross. Only Jesus led a sinless life. Only Jesus is able to take away our sins. Only Jesus could take our sin and nail it on the cross. Only Jesus dealt with what really separates us from God. And then the reason we're here this morning, only Jesus has conquered death. Only Jesus was raised from the dead, never to rot, to die again. Now, there were some stories in Scripture where Jesus raised a young girl who had died and she came back to life. There's a story of how he raised his friend Lazarus back to life even after he was in the grave. They all died again. Every story that you read about somebody who has a miraculous near-death experience where they die and maybe they see visions of heaven or whatever, but they come back to life, guess what? They're all going to die again. Only Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again. And it's interesting, if you go back in time to the first century, Jesus was not the only person whom people believed could be the Messiah, the one whom God would send to liberate Israel. And in that time, in the first century, they were hoping that this Messiah would liberate them from Roman oppression. And there were certain patterns of these, I don't know if you want to call them Messiah wannabes or potential messiahs, messiah candidates, I don't know. There were certain patterns to them. They all called people to deepen their practice of faith. They all believed that God would restore Israel's freedom. But what happened to them all? There were dozens of them in the first century. They all died. They ended up either being killed by the Roman government or by some rival faction. And here's the deal. If your Messiah was killed, what option did you have? You could go find yourself a new and better Messiah, because following a dead Messiah meant that you were following the wrong Messiah, and it was a contradiction in terms, actually. The Messiah wasn't supposed to die. So when Jesus, the one whom many believed was the true Messiah, when Jesus was arrested and convicted and executed and buried, what do you think his followers thought? For a couple days of their life, they were a wreck. When Jesus died, his disciples fled and they hid. They were devastated. They lost their friend. They had lost their hope. But then something remarkable happened, and we read it in the historical records of the gospel. Jesus overcame death. And the same people who watched Jesus die, they began to gather together again, but they weren't gathering together just to tell old stories from old times. They devoted the rest of their lives to one simple message. It was a message that would get a lot of them killed. It was a message that was so unbelievable that people laughed at them, but they would devote their lives to one simple message. Jesus died on a cross. He was buried in a tomb, and on the third day, he was raised to life. And that radically transformed their lives. Why? Because they saw him, they talked with him, they touched him, they ate meals with him. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm receiving what I received, I'm passing on to you as of first importance. So the Apostle Paul is saying, this is the most important thing, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Only Jesus has conquered death. And that means one thing, only Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? You know, after the resurrection, Jesus' followers began talking about him in a particular way. They didn't just address him as Jesus anymore. They didn't just address him as Rabbi. After his resurrection, they began talking to him or about him in a particular way. They addressed him. They called him Lord Jesus. Now, you might wonder why that's significant. It's not just simply a term of respect. Unlike their Roman neighbors who were polytheistic, the Israelites had worshipped one true God. In the Old Testament, he had revealed himself to Moses and to his people down through the generations as Yahweh, I am that I am. And the one true God was expressed all through the history of Israel. Now, there came a time in the first century when the Greek language became the dominant language of the world, much like English at one time had become the dominant language of the world. And so they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And whenever they translated the name Yahweh, the name of God, from the Hebrew into the Greek, they used a Greek word kurios, which means Lord. And so in all of our English Bibles, even today in the Old Testament, you see the word Lord over and over again. It's referring to God. It's in all caps. It's the word Yahweh in Hebrew. It's the word kurios in Greek, Lord. And because they reserved their worship for the one true God, Yahweh, it meant that there could be only one person who could be called Lord. Only Yahweh, only God could be called Lord. There could be only one Kurios, one Lord. And by the way, the definition of that Greek word Kurios meant a person exercising absolute ownership rights. When you say Jesus is Lord, you're first of all acknowledging that he's God, but you're also acknowledging the fact that he has absolute ownership rights over our lives. When Jesus walked out of that grave, his followers started calling him Lord. That put them at odds with the Roman government because Caesar wanted to be called Lord. And they were put to death sometimes because they refused to call Caesar Lord, but they called Christ, they called Jesus Lord. Acts chapter 4 says, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In Stephen's life, he was stoned for his faith. And in Acts chapter 6, it tells, or Acts chapter 7, it tells about while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. And he prayed, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. When Paul was converted, previously known as Saul, a man by the name of Ananias came to a house where Paul had been blinded by light and was staying in this house. And Ananias put his hands on Saul and he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And through all of the Apostle Paul's writings and letters that we have in the New Testament, he always addressed Jesus as Lord. Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Built into this one word was a previous unthinkable claim that Jesus is the one true God. He is Lord. He is Kurios. He is Yahweh. He is God. And when those early Christians called Jesus Lord, it wasn't just a doctrinal statement about who he was. It was really a statement about how they were going to live their lives. Because if he was their Lord, they knew that he was their master. He was the one who had ownership rights over their lives, and they were going to live in that way. They were not just calling him God, they were giving him authority over their own lives because they knew that it's only Jesus who has the power to bring peace. And it's only Jesus who has the power to restore marriages. And it's only Jesus who has the power to free us from addiction. And it's only Jesus who has the power to renew us from our brokenness. Only Jesus can be trusted as Lord of your life. Truth be told, we all look to something or someone as Lord. We all trust our lives, our worth, our significance, and our success into the hands of something or someone. We all serve something as Lord. And sure, we can come and worship Jesus on Sunday and we can participate in church activities, but the question is, do we give him full control of our relationships? Do we give him full control of our work aspirations and our career? Do we give him full control of our family? Do we give him full control of our financial life? Is he the Lord of my life? That's the question that begs to be asked today. If he is the risen Lord who overcame death through his resurrection, and if from that point on everybody who followed him called him Lord, we have to ask the question, is he Lord of my life? And I think really when you come right down to it, in the truest sense of the word, only Jesus can be Lord of your life. There might be things that you're trying to substitute for that role of most importance, but they all fall short. Only Jesus can forgive you. Only he can restore you and lead you where you need to go. Only Jesus can be trusted as Lord. And so this Resurrection Sunday, we are reminded that he is able to bring us safely through death because he has triumphed over the grave. And he is the Lord of both life and death. And the Lord through whom we have eternal life. He is able to open the doors of heaven because all authority in heaven belongs to him. And the fact that Jesus is the risen Lord qualifies him to be our Savior. That's why the scripture says in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is Lord over sin, he's Lord over death, he's Lord over hell, and that is why he's able to save people from them. He's able to save us from sin, he's able to save us from death, he's able to save us from hell. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord over creation. He is Lord over life. He is Lord over death. He is Lord over the grave. I read a great little story this past week. It was about a little boy who made a boat out of wood. He spent hours on it, gluing the pieces together, shaping the hull, attaching the sails. It was the work of his hands, and when it was done, he carved his initials on the hull, and he gave it a special place in his bedroom. And one day, the family was away from home, and when they returned, they discovered to their horror that their house had been broken into and robbed. Their stuff was thrown around everywhere. The boy ran up to his bedroom, and when he got there, the boat that he had made was gone. He was inconsolable. 6 months later, he was walking past a resale shop in the little town where the family lived, and there in the window was a boat. As soon as he saw it, he knew that the boat was his. So he rushed home, got out his money, realized that when he counted it, that he had enough to pay the price that was appeared over the boat in the window, and he ran back to the shop, and he paid for that boat. A few moments later, he came out of that shop holding that boat. And he says, "You are twice mine now. You are mine because I made you, and now you're mine because I bought you." When Jesus Christ is your Lord, you belong to him because he made you. You belong to him because he bought you. Paul said to the Corinthians, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price." And Peter said that that price was not silver or gold. It was the precious blood of Christ. When Jesus Christ is your Lord, you wholly belong to him. Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul wrote that in 2 Corinthians 5. I want you to think about that. Christ died for you, and he died for me, that those of us who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. And I want to suggest to you this morning that if Christ is Lord, that means that he lays claim to your obedience, he lays claim to your energy, he lays claim to your gifting, he lays claim to your time, your dreams, your family, your retirement, whatever. And your greatest good is to wholly belong to the Son of God. Because Jesus made it clear in his teaching that when we keep our life from Christ, we eventually will lose it. But in losing our life to Christ, we find it, we keep it, we gain it forever. And I think that when you read the New Testament, you come to understand that New Testament and first century Christians and believers, they grasped the idea that belonging to Christ was for their highest good. And if belonging for Christ was to their highest good, then being his servant was their greatest joy. And so today, we rejoice that God's Son, Jesus Christ, is Lord. He is the risen Lord who triumphed over death. He is the Lord who gives us the hope of eternal life. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is who? Lord. To the glory of God the Father. I'm going to ask the worship team if they would come up at this time, and we're going to move into a prayer time, give you opportunity to pray, to reflect on God's word. But I want to give you two challenges this morning, and I want to give you an opportunity to respond to these challenges. And the first one is this. Just going to ask it as simply as I can possibly ask it. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, the only perfect sacrifice for sin, the only one who conquered death and gives eternal life, the only Lord? And if you haven't taken that step of faith yet, this would be the most awesome Sunday in the world to do that, to respond to him, to say to God, thank you for loving me. I realize that I've blown it in my life and I'm a sinner, but you still love me. Thank you that you gave your son Jesus. I believe that he is your son. I believe that he died on the cross for me. And I turn from my own life and I turn from my sins and I put my trust in you. Forgive me. Give me a new life. Bring me into your family. And this morning, if God is speaking to your heart and you've never taken that step, you could pray that kind of prayer in your seat, or you could be radical and get up out of your seat and come down here and kneel. The second question I want to ask really is for every one of you who've already taken that step and you've put your faith in Christ and you put your trust in him and he's your Savior. Are you living your life as if Jesus really is the Lord of your life? Are you following him? Are you obeying his teaching? Are you submitting to his lordship? That's what he calls us to. And maybe this morning he's calling you to bow the knee and to acknowledge, just not with the words of your mouth or a thought that you can rationally think, but with your life and with your heart, saying, yes, Jesus, I give myself to you as Lord. I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want to follow you. I want to obey you. I want to submit to your lordship. And so right now, I just ask you to bow your heads, and as the music just begins playing softly, this is our time for prayer. You can pray where you are, but I invite you, if you'd like, to come forward and pray. And then in a few minutes, we will continue as we sing together. It's an affirmation of our faith.